So why don't we start? Just have you state your name and what you do here, basically.
My name is Father Barnabas Senecal, and I have the office of abbot, so I'd go by the title Abbot Barnabas. The abbot is the spiritual and temporal leader of a community of Benedictine priests and brothers. I was elected to this office in 1994 by the membership, and was re-elected in 2002, and it probably will serve in 2000 till 2012.
So then, why don't you give us some history on this specific monastic tradition?
I think I'll start with 1846.
Okay.
When Bavarian monks came to the United States to serve a German-speaking people. And they started in Pennsylvania. And we were founded in 1857 here in Atchison, again, to serve a German-speaking people. Benedictines are men and women. In our situation, Benedictine men who live together and work for the church, for the good of the people, usually in education and in parochial work, pastoral work, and in the fact that we live together and support one another in common. So that we've just recently celebrated our 150th year here in Atchison. And the college itself started a year later, also has celebrated 150 years. The tradition that we brought from Germany, from Bavaria, has a long history, even pre-Christian, in terms of people who live alone, who are not family, raising a family themselves, live alone together under vows and with set purpose. And so Benedictines throughout those years in Europe were educators and were missionaries, were important in the church's development, and have been preservers of culture. You know, you see some of these even TV ads of monks, copy machines and so forth. And for a long time, that was a valued work they did. We have a good library here. We have some people who come to do research on footnotes and books they've translated. And given the nature of libraries changing, it's important that some retain a book collection, in addition to having access through internet to many, many things. So that's part of the bigger picture. Is in the United States there are Benedictine houses other than in Kansas. We belong to a group called the American Cassinese Congregation, which has 22 houses throughout the United States, and we have a common set of governing laws. But each Benedictine house is autonomous, it's self-governing, it's self-supporting financially. It elects its own officials, chooses its work, but we also do have every 5 years a process of evaluation by outside members from other Benedictine houses. So there's a commonality, and yet each monastery develops its personality mm-hmm. based on its work and the people that join it.
Okay. So you give me some history of this place. What about like your personal history? What was your life like growing up? What religious traditions were you a part of?
I grew up in Atwood, Kansas.
Okay.
Northwest corner. My father had come from a French Catholic family near Hayes, Plainville, DeMar, and Zurich. My grandparents, Senecal, are buried in Zurich, Kansas.
Okay.
My father had three brothers. They all became priests. my father had seven sisters, and three of them became Sisters of Mercy. So that within my dad's family, there was a sense of serving the church within religious life, at least, or within the priesthood in the serving the diocese. My father chose to send all seven of his children across the state to Atchison, to high school, and then to college. And on my mother's side, she had grown up in Topeka, a strong Catholic family. Her name was Strecker, and the name Strecker is known around Spearville and other places in Kansas. And in fact, one of the bishops of Kansas was Archbishop Strecker. So in my family, there was that tradition, and today I have one brother, blood brother, who is a priest in the community, a pastor here in town. His educational background was that he has a doctorate in physics from K-State. I had a brother here in town who was a lawyer who recently died. And I had a twin brother who was a member here in this community for a good number of years. So the family, it was kind of a natural progression for me to live with my parents' expectations and what they thought would be a good life. And so I came to high school here, came to college, did my theology studies here. Did some summer school study in American history at KU, and school administration, master's degree from Emporia. So I've been a Kansan pretty much all my life.
Gotcha, yeah. So, of course, then you moved on to living here, and...
I was ordained in 1964
okay.
as a priest in the church.
Gotcha.
I maintain membership within the monastery. I mean, many of the men here are ordained priests,
mm-hmm.
and they're authorized by the bishop to work within the diocese or whatever diocese they might choose to work in. But typically, we work in our own area.
Gotcha.
I was ordained in '64. I spent a year in the college, working in dormitory and teaching theology studies, and then. I was in a parish here in Atchison for several years, and then I spent 24 years in our high school
okay.
at Moore Hill, now Moore Hill Mount Academy. And it was good work. It was working with boarding students who had come from other states and other countries, mm-hmm. and it was working with the youth of Atchison. And then I did parish work in Overland Park for 3 years at Holy Spirit Parish. I loved it. Was even the principal of the grade school 1 year. I was elected abbot in 1994 and have been serving in that role since. I love doing work that the bishop asks of me, for instance, administering the sacrament of confirmation in parishes throughout the archdiocese, spring and fall, and just being a part of the broader faith community, not only here in the monastery and in Atchison, but throughout the diocese, and have a lot of good friends as a result of that priest function in the diocese.
Okay. And you mentioned strong family ties to this tradition. What would you think are main reasons why people are attracted to this tradition specifically? I mean, that don't have your same experience.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are time periods, and when I joined here in the late 50s,
mm-hmm.
There were larger groups of people joining, and there was a lot of comradeship within that group. We used to run a program called Camp St. Mar and on the high school campus, and a lot of us worked together closely all summer long, and it helped develop a sense of comradeship. Today, religious communities like the Benedictines are smaller,
mm-hmm.
and the individual who joins goes through a very deliberate process in his own self.
Mm-hmm.
And we do a postulancy with them for 3 to 6 months. Then they do a year of novitiate, and then make vows for 3 years, and after that make vows for life. why each one of them stays or why they're attracted. They're looking for, even today as well as 40 years ago, a sense of belonging to a church group that we gather four times a day for prayer, and we recite and sing publicly, and the Psalms become a part of your thinking and a part of your where you put your sense of petition for prayer and where you put your sense of praising God in song and in word. And that's something a person commits themselves to and finds a joy in or finds a purpose in, and that persists throughout your life. Professionally, I'm sure people have joined here because they wanted to teach. They wanted to teach in the high school, or they wanted to teach in the college, or to teach through the parish work. People join because there's an opportunity to continue learning and continue forming other people, forming young people. Today we probably have 100 college students majoring in youth ministry or religious studies, and we have lots of young people who go on in secondary and primary education. And it's a joy to see these people come back, alumni reunions, or you meet them in cities and at events, and they're proud to say they went to school here. And it's that's a long-term kind of, why do people come and join? Because it's long-term in the sense that it takes some years to pass for all that to come back and feed you. You see people, you know, forming their own families and, who've gone to school here. So a large part of why people join and stay here, I think, is that they become part of a formation group for themselves and for others within the Catholic tradition. Do the liturgy, train others to do it, develop their own talents, in the way, when you live community life, it's like family life in terms of it has its joys and it has its testings. And one of the unique things these days is the power of the internet, in that some people come to us because they've seen our website. Mm-hmm. Now they're looking for something to begin with, and they might find something on our website or somebody else's that they like. And so I hope that answers some of your questions.
What are some, you mentioned internet as a new source of people finding interest with people. What mm-hmm. what trends have you seen over the years in terms of just people joining the groups? And I mean, has there been fluctuations in the amount, or has it been a steady decline, or?
Well, since 1994, I've had the funeral services for 34 of our monks. We've not replaced that group. Probably today we have two junior monks. That means men who, in their first 3 years of vows. Mm-hmm. We currently have three postulants who probably will begin a year of novitiate in December. They're diverse. Mm-hmm. One has finished a master's in education at Creighton. One has finished 3 years of college here with us, so that he's been here quite a bit. Mm-hmm. And one is a priest of another diocese who thinks he wants to live in community and to work in a college with its spirituality programs. Mm-hmm. For us to have three in the novitiate is different. I mean, we haven't had three in the novitiate probably for, we did for one period of time, but for quite a while, quite a few years. And that's a trend throughout. You know, when I joined here, we were just short of 160, I think we were 175 people. And today we're 52 people, counting. 10 men in Brazil. We have a mission in Brazil that we started in 1962. And we've served the church in Brazil with two bishops. But so the trend certainly has been less. And there's lots of reasons for that. Families are smaller. Mm-hmm. And that the sense of a son or a daughter going to religious life is harder to experience it, because the Catholic schools are run almost entirely by lay people, so that the sense of joining the group that Sister So-and-so taught in my class, that's not an experience of very many young Catholics today. So that it's more of a personal search for community life and a work that you'd want to do. There are some monasteries, you know, they're more contemplative than our groups that really don't leave the site. They live in clothes. They support themselves on their manual labor. It has been a lessening of vocation numbers over the past 30 years.
Okay.
Yeah.
And along with that, what age groups? I mean, is it across the board with age groups you see moving in?
Well, most houses are trying to establish an upper age limit, and some of them have that at 35. There's always an exception made depending on the candidate, but typically you try to attract an age group of 20 to 30 year old people who are skilled and who you know, when you live, if you're living as a bachelor fellow for 20 years, you become quite independent, and when you join community, you'd have to change some of that. And some find that easy and some don't. So
yeah.
That typically there's an age cutoff at about 35 that people, vocation recruiters or directors, would work with that kind of a limit.
So for you, being abbot now, what's day-to-day life like for you?
Well, I'm having time with this young student from KU. I was just at my computer reading letters from young people from a parish in the diocese here who are going to be confirmed Sunday. And I use those letters, I use lines from those letters to read back to them.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes time, but I like doing it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking over some material for a board of directors meeting of Benedictine College this Friday. There's organizational things that take your time. I have a group called the Council of Seniors, and I need to have a meeting with them soon. We have a chapter meeting coming up to discuss our financial situation. That means the chapter is the membership of all those who've made lifetime vows to this community.
Mm-hmm.
And we were pretty public among ourselves about our financial situation. And we have an audit every year with an outside mm-hmm. auditing firm. And we have to be realistic about expenses and income. I've had a conversation this morning with people in our development office. We have our own fundraising effort alongside of the college and the high school, so that we rely on the goodwill of people as well as our own earned income. And so there's that concern that the development office be in good shape and working well. We had some guests for lunch today, and I spent a little time with them. So every day is different in terms of I try to attend a good number of funerals of people both in Atchison and in I've driven to Wichita, I've driven to Kansas City, to represent the community in those kind of public functions. We hosted the priests of the Archdiocese last evening. We do that once a year, invite the bishop and the priests to come and eat. And so there's a percentage that come. People are tied up. Mm-hmm. But so my the office is one of relationships with the monks and with the public in various ways. And days are different.
Okay. And then what about sort of the same question, but in terms of religious practices specifically?
Well, we pray at 6:20 in the morning for 40 minutes, public prayer. We pray at noontime when we have the common mass, the community mass, which I have at 5:15 today.
Okay.
Benedictine College students come to that in pretty good numbers. And we have Vespers after supper. Each of us tries to do spiritual reading. We call it Lectio, which is a meditative reading of Scripture or the Fathers or some solid text of reflection. We have people who request that we pray for their spouse or their child. We post those names on a bulletin board, and I try to keep that list in front of people, in front of our membership, so that we fulfill that kind of relationship to others. There's a good number of monks who identify with the trends today in the church in terms of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, which and private prayer, praying the rosary. Typically, Benedictines are known as prayers of the liturgy, the name of the liturgy of the hours, the morning prayer, midday prayer. And we try to do that with some skill. I like to sing, and I do sing at events, and I mean prayers, or may give a talk, prepare a talk about the value of certain songs. And so that's part of it. What my prayer life is mostly in the public effort and doing it well. And remember who we're praying for.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned that college students will come to certain parts. You mentioned also that you were a student. How have you seen student life change since when you were a student here compared to now?
Well, that's several generations. But today, the students, a good number of the students here, we've got 1,435 students.
Okay.
And there's probably 300 of them involved in Bible study weekly in a program called FOCUS, Faith Among Catholic University Students. And that just wasn't part of student life in my day in the 50s. There are more, the pro-life effort defines the focus of a good number of students in terms of their activity and in terms of their prayer. There's an effort to live well, and I think there's a more of a group that tries to commit itself to minimum or no drinking, and I think that choice has always been there, but I think there's more of an effort to make it public. And I see there's, if you picked up the monthly reports or weekly reports of the campus ministry office here on campus, the great number of kids who participate in the Hunger Coalition, in teaching catechetics off campus to other groups or on campus to retreat groups or confirmation groups. The students, I think, are more actively religious in general than a group of 50 or 40 years ago.
Okay. You mentioned your relationship with other people within the organization of Catholicism and stuff like that. What is your relationship with people? I assume you have some with other religious traditions.
I remember when I was a young fellow, young priest in the 1960s, we took part in a group called Living Room Dialogues, which was visiting in the homes and ministers of various faith traditions and members of their faith groups would meet in people's homes and talk about religious issues or values or scripture. I haven't done that kind of interaction in quite a while. The pastors in this area who are Benedictines participate in the Ministerial Alliance, and there's a monthly meeting and activities that grow around that. The monks as such, 45 years ago, Father Kieran started Happy Hearts, which was at that time a preschool program for various ethnic groups to help reduce tensions between peoples. Mm-hmm. Because if young kids went to school together, that base is still there, that program is still there, but it's metamorphosed into a GED program and more of a young adult program than the preschool program. But we support that financially every year. Mm-hmm. And we do see it as one of our major outreaches to the community that is not Catholic in its effort in terms mm-hmm. of it's educational, it's social, it's trying to help. It actually is the Happy Hearts works with the juvenile correction effort in the county by providing an educational setting for offenders. No, they're not taken out of jail to do that, but they're mm-hmm. taken. Yeah. One of our priests goes to Lansing to the state penitentiary every Wednesday and Saturday, and sometimes takes some college students with him, and. That is a contact with Catholic prisoners, but it's open to whoever would want to come. Yeah. So those are some things I think of off the top of my head about relationship of the Abbey community as individuals, probably, toward a broader group. We've had priests in our community who headed up or served on the watershed district boards, who've been part of Rotary International, various kinds of, the Atchison Historical Society had a priest heading it for quite a while. I say prayers at the city commission meeting in August every year. So there's those touches of choice that the individual usually mm-hmm. makes about involvement in the society, in the social structure. Visiting the prisons locally. St. Benedict's has been, the Abbey has been, as well as the convent, a large part of life in Atchison through the years. And the Atchison community has been supportive. I think there are people in town who we've tried at various times to feel that they're to create an open house setting where mm-hmm. people could come. And one of the things that we did when we did some remodeling in the church 3 years ago was develop an art gallery. And we've had several Kansas artists display there. One, a lady from Lawrence, who likes to paint women in aviation, and Atchison has a Forest of Friendship, which the 99s established. The 99s are the International Organization of Women Pilots. And this is Amelia Earhart's birthplace. Mm-hmm. And because of that, there's a there's been a lot of effort to honor, to bring people to Atchison, and sometimes it amazes me, the astronauts and Russian aviators, aviatrix, who have been here on our campus for a meal or a show or something. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of openness to hosting events of interest to the larger community, like the 99s, is part of what we're here for, I think.
Gotcha. You mentioned your art gallery, and I mean, I noticed the book downstairs filled with art. How does art, what kind of role does art play in your community here?
We've got watercolors hanging on wall surfaces around here, many of them from Father Victor Gelhaus. Mm-hmm. And Peter Beckman and a few other men who, on the side, learned to paint. They learned to paint from one of the art teachers here, Dennis McCarthy, or a fellow in town for a long time, Walter Yost. The major art that we own are frescoes by Jean Charlot. And they're featured in a, some of it is featured in a book that KU has published, Murals of Kansas.
Okay.
And otherwise, we've had religious community members who've done wood carving, who've done ceramics on their own. I mean, we've never had anybody that made any money at selling art. But Father Victor probably comes as close to anybody as having had a show of his art. And a lot of people in Nemaha County, he painted and give them. They have a prized possession because it was a Victor Gelhaus mm-hmm. watercolor. Brother Martin has done a lot of pieces of ceramic and wood. Brother Emmanuel did some stone and wood carving. Some of it's in place in the Abbey, either as an altar front or a statue. Or we have at times had people very interested in flower beds, and the walkways around have been decorated with their work. And some of that comes about naturally. People who live here want to make the place look good. And I go out and mow grass with a tractor or a Toro lawnmower because this is a beautiful place. Mm-hmm. And it does take an effort to keep it up. Some of the what we possess are some photographs of Gordon Parks. Gordon Parks came here in 1955 as a Life magazine photographer, and he shot hundreds of pictures, and he sent back 36 prints, I think it was 36 or 32, that we have framed. And our first exhibit in our art gallery was a Gordon Parks exhibit. You know, Wichita State has gained possession of his papers, and they will be a site of Gordon Parks exhibits and sessions, I guess you'd say, reflections on his work. He was a Fort Scott native.
Okay.
And became quite known as a photographer initially, then as a playwright. And so we have some of his photographs on exhibit in the building here. Guests see them.
What do you see about the future of this community? About the long haul?
It's always difficult to answer that because you depend on the goodwill of people to join and to stay. Mm-hmm. And you know, our age group, our group now is heavy with older people. And I think most religious communities will be smaller than their history mm-hmm. would bear, partly because of the nature of their ability to continue running large institutions, running them themselves, mm-hmm. is fading away, whether that's schools or hospitals or other kind of community efforts. I would hope that we will always have some priests available to teach or administer within the college or the high school, and that we would have some to serve in parish work so that we maintain a relationship to the faith practice of people. It's hard to say. Within our congregation of Benedictines, Father Gordon Tavis at St. John's has built a projective tool to say what will the size of communities be in 10 years if a pattern that you've had the last 10 years continues. How much finance will you have available to support your community? So there is an effort every 3 years to develop some projections. And I just got those papers recently, and we'd have to turn them in sometime in November. But it's totally speculative mm-hmm. because it isn't like, okay, I'm going to start a new marketing operation. I need 10 good people, and so yeah. I go out and hire the 10 best people I can find.
Yeah,
that's just not the nature of this. You know, you work with inquirers, and you leave every opportunity for free choice.
Mm-hmm.
yeah. And eventually mature that individual into a choice that they make for life. And so it's hard to answer that.
Yeah.
Except that you also have, I and others in the house have to be realistic about promises we make or what our ambitions are.
Mm-hmm.
We live in a big place, a big institution here. And the college has begun using the church and the basement of the church, the crypt, for discussion groups and various activities in a way that makes it reasonable to keep maintaining that much facility. We don't have college kids living in the monastery.
Mm-hmm.
Probably never will mm-hmm. in the terms of how you could segregate the different groups.
Mm-hmm.
It's a hard question to answer.
Yeah. What are some of your best memories being a part of this community? You can take time to think about that.
Well, a recent, really good memory was the year-long celebration of events for the 150th year.
Mm-hmm.
You look back and admire the people who first came to Kansas in 1857. It was a rough, tough life. Henry Lemke was the first man to come out here, and he came with some people that were coming to Kansas for the in 1854. On one side or the other, in the statehood, will it be free or slave?
Mm-hmm.
And throughout in the early years, there was that sense of struggle in Kansas. They had so little; they were trying to make a living off the earth. And I think people in a community like this they live with a sense of the endurance that founders went through. And when you celebrate 150 years, that's one of the things you're mindful of.
Mm-hmm.
The corner church down here has the St. Benedict's Parish Church, which was the Abbey Church, has a cornerstone of 1866. So that we have a living sense of the history that our starting points, that was one of them practically. We just remodeled what we call now Farrell Hall, and that was the monastery from 1893 until 1929. Now students live in it. It's nicely remodeled. Stood empty for 30 years. I live with a lot of memory of individual monks whose patterns of interaction within the house or within the college were so admirable. And with our publication, Kansas Monks, and our relationship to alumni, we hear stories that fill you with pride that men had this relationship to alumni. I like sports, and I like probably every week we remember that we had two moments when we won the national championship in basketball, NAIA.
Mm-hmm.
Joe Stevie's one of those guys that played in 1954, and he's quite ill in the hospital these days. And so, you know, you see people who've lived their life. They started some of their life here, and they lived it out, and I've gone to funerals of some of those men.
Mm-hmm.
I helped Father Gilbert Walters publish his reminiscences, a book of his, well, it was practically his diary. And reading through that with him over the weeks and months, he lived to be 101. And down to YMCA, where he swam until he was about 99, they called him Father Time. And just the personalities that make up the history of this place. The first abbot here was abbot for 45 years. Which is a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And Innocent Wolf. And we just recently put his name on a building, the new dormitories down at the south end of the campus. Legacy Halls, Wolf Hall and Cremator Hall for two first superiors of the women's convent and the monk's house. So, fond memories. There's just a lot. There's that Kansas Murals book right there.
Oh, yeah.
What I so enjoy doing these days outside the house are confirmations. And people tell me, you confirmed my child 10 years ago. It's a satisfying, ongoing relationship. It's good to see a young man join the community and after 8 years or so be ordained. We have one to be ordained June 5th, 2010, Jeremy Hepler. And then it's a challenge, and they're the Kansas family. To help plan a career for a young man like that. And each one of those who joins these days is, there's just lots of options for what they might do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think that about covers it. Is there anything else you'd like to share?
I'm one who learned to say Mass in Latin
mm-hmm.
in 1964 when I was ordained. And shortly after that, Vatican II matured, I would say, and documents were produced and practices changed. I welcome all of that change. I welcomed, and I still do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that change to vernacular changed to a sense of that the worship is part of the congregation's role, and it's not simply to witness what a priest does at the altar. so that I'm happy that when we built this church in 1957, we built it basilica style, mm-hmm. which meant it's got a freestanding altar in the middle of the space. It's got a Blessed Sacrament chapel to the side. That's what St. Peter's has in Rome. I mean, and so I'm very at home with praying in English and praying with a music that Benedictines of the United States developed in those years when the church allowed more experimentation. And our Father Blaine had been choir master for 45 years, and many people at KU know him through his own studies and his efforts mm-hmm. in music. He wrote a lot of the music that we sing for morning prayer and vespers, and we're proud of that. We're proud of, you know, there's the Gregorian chant was a good music, and I sang in the Scola with Father Anselm, was happy to do that. But I also knew the division that Latin created within the community, because in the 1950s into the 60s, brothers in community are men who live the same vows. They don't study for priesthood. They prayed in English in the lower level of the church. We prayed in Latin upstairs, mm-hmm. so that prayer times actually divided the community. And I just encourage a continued interest in English and in renewed music, and not to feel again where we have to use a certain set of music all the time. And I just think the guitar can be a very tasteful instrument in church. We have a wonderful organ in our church, and it's a Moeller organ initially, Hagerstown, Maryland. I think they're a company that's no longer in business, but we added to that organ about 5 years ago, completing it, so to say, with ranks that make it a concert organ. Mm-hmm. And we should have more concerts, more recitals, because it's a wonderful instrument. We sing with it every day, but we sing with it in its minimal use. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's ranks of hooded trumpet pipes that are processional pipes. I mean, they're not, they're strong emphasis pipes, and you don't sing with those particularly. But it's a well-designed instrument. It's a pipe organ that electric touch rather than the tracker organ. Mm-hmm. And we're very fortunate to have it and to be able to maintain it. You have to tune it twice a year. We've made a good effort to maintain our facility in recent years. You know, a lot of us put deferred maintenance for a long time, and mm-hmm. that caught up with us, and so we had to do a lot of tuck pointing on the 1929 building, even on the 1957 building. Mm-hmm. It was expensive. We had a lot of help from other people, and we've maintained the services within the building pretty well in terms of electricity and water and heat, and so it's a good facility. I go to Brazil every year. We have a foundation there. Mm-hmm. I usually go in December or in January because it's still a dependent house. It's young Brazilians mostly. Mm-hmm. One 83-year-old American who lives there, United, Father Kieran, and they do parochial work. They've done a lot of social improvement within the city of Mineiros, farming methods, starting a college, co-op movement. We're proud of what our men have done in Brazil. Brazil's a prosperous country today, not because of us, but I mean, alongside of our being there, we know that.
Yeah, yeah.
So, well, I'm happy you're doing this. You know, I went to KU 6 summers in American history. Theodore Wilson was one of my teachers for a while. He was a believer in oral history. Mm-hmm. I understand he's still in Lawrence, and perhaps I was proud to go down to KU recently when Francis Heller, former dean of the law school, came back to campus and for a book signing. He had just published a book at age 93. Francis had been the chair of the board of directors here at the college at St. Benedict's, at Benedictine College from 1972 to 1979. And so I knew Francis. And Mortarboard and Helmet, An Academic in Uncle Sam's Army, that was his book.
Gotcha.
He was a Viennese, a Vienna person who was studied, who was educated by the Benedictines in Europe, and came to the United States and went with studied law at the University of Virginia with Henry Kissinger.
Okay.
And the fellow turned out to be the Francis was the ghostwriter of Truman's memoirs.
Wow.
And he's just a fascinating person, even at 93, to listen to.
I bet.
From his own experience, from his commitment to scholarship, to well, just long-term service to an institution like KU. Lives in Denver now with a nephew. Well, we could end this by saying amen.